Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Micah chapter 6 and reading verses 1 to 8. Micah 6 verses 1 to 8. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from an acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So far, the reading of God's word. Typically, regard as we look to the new year and look at it in context of what we have just come through, which is, of course, the gift, God's gift to us of his Son, in light of our sin, in light of our rebellion, in light of our separation from God. God sent his only begotten Son to bring us into fellowship with himself, to pay for our sins, to redeem us from eternal condemnation, and to grant us newness of life, an eternal inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the light of that, and as I say, as we look toward a new year, our thoughts might be, what is the right response? What is the proper response that we need to bring to God in the light of all that he has done? And there may be all kinds of thoughts that we have in that regard. And in a sense, it could be also put couched in terms of when we come to faith, for example, when we become Christians, when we realize what we were and what God has done for us, then the natural response is, what shall I do now? How shall I live now? The psalmist, in a sense, echoes that kind of thought when he says, what shall I render unto the Lord? I mean, what shall I give? What shall I do in the light of all that God has done for us? Even when the Lord Jesus Christ carried out his ministry, there were people that, of course, he healed. And with some. It wasn't just healing, but it was healing of the soul. And you remember some responded by basically saying, I'm your slave. You've done so much for me, I owe my life to you. And so the Gadarene demoniac, remember when he was healed, what was his first response? He wanted to go with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to be with him. The rest of his life, as it were, he wanted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said no. Well, not no to you can't serve me, but no, I don't want you to serve me by following me around. I want you to go back home. I want you to spread the wonderful gospel there in the city that you're from. And there were others too that wanted to go with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I wonder what our response is when we came to faith, or when we afresh begin to think of all that God has done for us in particular times of the year. And as I said, especially when we think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, thoughts may come. And if they don't, then it's about time they did. And if you never thought that way, I mean, how horrendous is that? If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we've never thought about what can I do for him, there's something drastically wrong, isn't there? Somebody gives his life for you. Somebody saves you from eternal doom, and you go on your merry way pursuing whatever dreams and goals you have. I mean, how terrible that is. No. We need to think about those things. It's reasonable that we think about those things. It's proper that we think about those things. I mean, what people don't say, thank you for something that we do, we kind of get offended. You know, I did that for them. Didn't even say thank you. Didn't even send a card. Well, how much more with respect to God in terms of all that he has done? So those thoughts are right and proper for us to have, and to have repeatedly, because so often we go off the boil. We begin well, and then we fade off. Well, we need to be reminded again of what Christ has done for us. Every day we need to be reminded. So that every day, as we go about our business, we have that theme to worship and to thank God in all that we do, to bring glory and honor to his name. You don't have to be a minister. You don't have to become a missionary. You don't have to be full-time, as it were. In terms of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to, in that sense, in the biblical context, follow him around. But we do have to be committed to him. He needs to be the focal point of every aspect of our life. And so what are the core things involved in a life that is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ? A life that is really a life of gratitude to God. What should that consist of? So it's not in terms of isolating certain and graduating various things and saying, well, this is the best, but if you can't do that, then just do this. If you can't do that, just do this. No, it's not that. In a sense, it doesn't matter where we serve the Lord Jesus Christ and in what capacity we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The important thing is how we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the manner in which we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the characteristics of that life. And those characteristics are expressed in Scripture in many, many different ways. One of the ways, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the way Christians are supposed to be. As I said, it doesn't matter whether you're a minister or a missionary or some other full-time work, or whether you're an executive in some firm, or whether you work on the shop floor. It doesn't matter. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount 6 and 7, tells us about characteristics of Christians in general. And James looks at it too. He looks at it in terms of works. It doesn't matter what you profess. It doesn't matter what you say. I mean, you ought to say the right things and profess the right things, absolutely. But how does it show in your life? It's by the deeds that issue forth. And if we don't display good works in our lives, in a sense, our profession, namely to have true faith, is false, according to Well, this is what Micah is getting to. Israel has failed in this regard. And the Lord has an indictment to bring against his people. And he recounts what he has done for them. He recounts the way that he delivered them from bondage, which really is a picture of redemption, is it not? The way that he's protected them, guarded them against those that would attack them. And when Balak, of course, the king of Moab, very early on as they left Egypt, wanted to have Balaam curse them, the Lord reminds them that Balaam didn't. In fact, he bestowed blessings upon them. And so the Lord was there with them, protecting them and guiding them. And they weren't a strong, powerful nation. They didn't have a mighty army. And yet they had success because God went with them. And so now the question is, so why are you living in this way? Why are you acting in this sinful way? And so the prophet brings to them God's wisdom with respect to how they ought to act and live. And so verse 8 is very nicely divides our subject this morning into three categories. And that is the way Christians should act and live should be characterized by these three things. They should do justly. They should love mercy. And they should walk humbly with their God. Three characteristics that ought to be the hallmarks of every believer. Doesn't matter what office or what type of job God calls them to do. This is the way that they ought to reflect. So act justly. Well, like all the commandments of God, you can't start doing something unless you stop doing the opposite. That's the way the Ten Commandments are. Stop killing. Stop lying. Stop envying. Stop bearing false witness. Stop breaking the Sabbath. You have to stop doing sinful acts so that you can begin doing those acts that are just, that are according to God's wonderful word. The New Testament puts it this way. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. We have to fight sin. Sin is a very powerful enemy. It just doesn't go away by itself. You can't just say, go away, and it goes away. I mean, if that was all that was needed by us, we wouldn't have any kind of addictions, would we? We would just say, stop thinking about smoking. Stop thinking about drinking. Just stop drinking. It doesn't happen, does it? Even though those things bring great damage to our lives, they can destroy our lives, health-wise and in terms of relationships. But people still can't give them up. That's how powerful they are. Well, sin is every much as powerful and much more. so that you have to address it with your mind in fully engaged, with all the willpower and the strength that you need, with it being surrounded and founded in prayer. That's the way that you fight sin. That's why God provides for us the armor of God, because it's not easy. So the first thing we have to do is say, look, I have to watch my life, and anything that is against God's law, I have to stop. I have to fight it. It's going to be an uphill struggle, yes. It's going to be a continual struggle, absolutely. But it's a struggle that you need to be engaged in. That's the problem. When we ignore it, things are only getting worse and worse. And so when you look at God's people here in Micah and you read the rest of the book and the earlier chapters of the book, what do we find? They robbed each other. They coveted each other's possessions. They seized things by violence and by evil schemes. Their leadership used their positions to abuse others and profit from them. This is in God's house. Just like Ahab wanted Naboth's garden, vineyard. And when he wouldn't sell it to him, he devised an evil plot with the help of Jezebel. She couldn't believe that he didn't have a solution to his problem. You're the king. What's wrong with you? You want his vineyard? Why are you so upset about it? It's so easy. Yeah, so easy if you embrace evil. It's easy when you don't do it according to God's law. But it brings with it the condemnation of God. And so they lied. They had him put to death in order that they could take from him what someone else envied and desired. This is what was going on, as I said, in God's country. The chief priests, the religious leaders, the Roman officials, all plotted against the Lord of glory and crucified him. Even in Jesus' day, things were the same as they were in Micah's day. Justice was left aside, and people engaged in these wicked acts. So Micah is saying, you have to stop. It's not reasonable that God's people should act in this way. This is to bring dishonor to God. Even the nations around you will mock your God if that's the way you act. I mean, how many times do we not hear that, sadly? I mean, that's the way Christians are. I don't want to be a Christian. Christians are hypocrites, they say. Well, why would they say that? Because we don't act the way that we profess that we should act, according to the Scriptures. Now, of course, they don't have a leg to stand on in regard to their own lives. But nevertheless, you can't discount when they say something that's true. So we have to stop acting unjustly and begin acting justly, as Micah said. Act justly. Don't let the devil persuade you. Don't let the devil influence you and almost blackmail you that, oh, if you act according to God's law, you're going to be a loser. You're going to be at the back of the pack. You're going to be disadvantaged. You only have one life, by the way. And if you're going to let it go, you're going to suffer. So, just bend the rules a little bit. That's the way he starts, right? I mean, things don't break until you bend them first, right? So you bend it, and you bend it a little bit more, bend it, and then snap. That's the way he does it. Get a little inch inside, and slowly, as the proverbial camel will be standing on top of you, never mind in the tent, and weigh you down. And he'll have you. So we have to be persuaded in our hearts with all of our mind that living according to God's law is the best life that there is. We cannot have in our minds this view of the law that the devil paints for us, which is that it's a sacrifice, it's a burden that God requires of you. And if only we had the chance to be free from it, it would be great. No, that's not the way that we need to view it. Life of evil and wickedness is the heavy yoke. That's the heavy yoke. The yoke of Christ is easy and light in comparison. So we ought to not look enviously at sin all around us and the way that people act and the way that people seemingly enjoy their lives and hear the devil say to us, see what you're missing? See what you're missing? You can have that too. You just shouldn't be so strict with these things. It's not reasonable. Not practical. No one should expect us to be like that. I have news for you. God does. And for your well-being, He wants you to act according to His commandments, according to His law. As we've said so often, we have to get to the point where we can say with all of our heart that we delight in the law of God. That we love the law of God. That it's a privilege and an honor for us to live according to the God's law. And it beautifies our life. It magnifies that joy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be convinced of that, otherwise we'll never follow it. Otherwise we'll never pursue it. Otherwise we'll never make one little sacrifice in order to live according to God's law because we don't think it's really good for us. That is. And that's entirely and absolutely false. So, if you want some resolutions for the new year, that would be one. That would be one. Meditate on God's law. That's what the psalmist does. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean just memorize the Ten Commandments. Most of us have most of them down. No. But it means taking God's commandments and then begin applying them to every aspect of our life and see how they apply and how what kind of things do we do in various areas of our life that lead to breaking that commandment. In other words, to see the effects of God's law, the each commandment upon our life and how it beautifies it, to be convinced of that and to know that in your mind will give you the strength when the devil comes to lead you astray, to embrace it even tighter. And not to concede, as Psalm 73 speaks about. He nearly fell. He nearly stumbled until he went into God's house and realized that he had been blindsided and fooled. But not only do we need to act justly, but it also says we need to love mercy. So, justice without mercy is really not mercy at all. Justice without love isn't God's justice. The Pharisees displayed justice without mercy. They were the experts in the law, not only in terms of knowing it, but in terms of living it out. I mean, they did it in kind of outward form only. But hey, it takes an effort to do it outwardly too. It takes an effort to walk according to God's law, even on an outward level. You remember the rich young ruler when he says, keep the law, he said, I have from my youth. And you remember what it says? It says, and Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. Because that took a lot of effort. He wasn't there yet, right? He was still fooled by the devil, but at least he'd committed to that. At least he'd made that much effort. But the Pharisees, no, they had no mercy. And Jesus berated them for that. Because they pile on rules and regulations on people. He said, but you never lift a finger to help them. You're not really interested in people. You know, we certainly need Christians in general, of course, to live according to God's word. And to impress that upon society. But when we do it in a very judgmental way, we really don't accomplish anything. When we do it as though we're so high and mighty, and they're, you know, totally rubbish, then really we haven't done anything. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say to the immoral woman, you're so filthy, I don't want to touch you. In fact, I don't even want to speak to you. I mean, that's not what he said. He didn't say, you're a sinner, and go away. I mean, the Jewish leaders would have loved that, right? Remember in another place where the woman was washing his feet with her tears, and drying them with her hair, and they said, yeah, call himself a prophet. Letting that woman touch his feet. Doesn't he know what kind of woman that is? Paul puts it in very clear ways in 1 Corinthians 13. And he gives us those pictures of, you know, various people with all kinds of talents. If I can speak with the tongues of angels, for example, for all those that were taken with speaking in tongues, giving them the best possible representative of them, and says, if I don't have love, I'm nothing. I'm just a tinkling cymbal, just a noisy gong. And then all those that are theologically astute, you could ask them any theological problem, just like Siri on the phone, and they will tell you. Solve all mysteries. And he says, but if I have not love, I'm nothing. Absolutely nothing. And those that are careful and seemingly loving for other people, and they're always busy, they're doing this, they're doing that, they're sacrificing this, sacrificing that, and people look at them and think, oh boy, you know, they must be really devoted, because look at all the sacrifices they make. But they had no mercy. You may think, well, how can they not have mercy? They're doing it for the poor. Yes, they're doing it outwardly, like the Pharisees, for their own gain, for their own reputation. They had no mercy, no love. And they were absolutely useless. Or like the Samaritan that showed mercy and the others that didn't. People of God, we need to be people that are full of love. I don't mean that we're taken for a ride and trampled underfoot by people. That's not what I mean. But there needs to be a genuineness in our hearts towards the well-being of others. We really need to be in love with people so that we can help them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He cares for them. God genuinely cares. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. As he told Jonah, shouldn't I be concerned about this this city, Nineveh, and all these people in it? I'm concerned. Not like you that have no mercy and you're sitting up there waiting for me to send down my judgment upon them. You have no compassion whatsoever. You have more compassion for this gourd that came up in the night. The Christians really need to show mercy. We can't be perceived as a standoffish people that just look down our noses at other people. I mean, that's the way that we are painted in our society. The right, the conservative, don't care about anyone. Yes, we need to say what is right and true according to God's word and not compromise. But we need to say it in such a way that they understand that we're concerned about their well-being as well. The best for them. And that's not easy to do. Because when they say things and do things that are abhorrent to us, our natural inclination is to recoil from them and have nothing to do with them and don't want to touch them and perhaps even call them names. That doesn't help the cause, people of God. That doesn't help the cause. What worse thing could we say to them that didn't apply to us? I'm the chief of sinners, says the Apostle Paul. And that's exactly what we were like. But God showed us mercy. So we need to be filled with compassion so that people know, even when we disagree with them, they know that we really care about their soul. So let's resolve in this coming year to always say what is right, to always speak the truth. But it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, He came with truth and grace. With truth and grace. And finally, Micah says that Lord requires of us is that we walk humbly before our God. And again, in the light of God's redemption. I mean, what is it that we have to be proud of other than the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that we have to boast in other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Which says what? That we were such desperate and terrible sinners that Christ had to die on the cross to save us. That's what we were. As Paul says again, I'm the chief of sinners. In me dwelleth no good thing. If you're going to look for good things, don't look in here because there is nothing in there. I am what I am, he says, by the grace of God. He didn't take any credit for all that the Lord did through him in terms of writing many of the books in the New Testament, in terms of being a missionary and basically covering the known world at that time. But he took no credit for that. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm the least of the apostles, he said. So, where and how do we allow pride to come into us? It shouldn't be. It doesn't. It's not fitting that it should be in Christians. Because we were by the side of the road, useless. And God came and picked us up and by His grace gave us the right to which we never had before to be called the children of God. He dressed us in His wonderful robes of righteousness. Everything that we have comes from Him. There is no reason for us to be proud. As He said to the Israelites before they entered the promised land, He said, don't think you're getting this land because you're so great, because you're not. You're not. It's not because you have strength. It's not because you have wisdom. It's not because you're righteous. None of those things. Why? Because I have chosen you. I have chosen you. That's why the Beatitudes remind us of that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why are we poor in spirit? Because we know ourselves. Apart from the grace of God, we know what we were like. We know what lived in us, of which we are ashamed. And it's only because of what God has done in us that we are able to lift our heads. He is the lifter of our heads. He is our glory. And so we can't come off as proud and arrogant people. It's not fitting for us to be that way. But humble. Why? So that when we minister to people, they will not look at us and the image that we give and say, but I can never be like you because you're so great and you're so successful and I'm not, and so I can never be a Christian because I'll never match up. No, no, no. We need to remind them, we are the chief of sinners. As Spurgeon said, there go I, but for the grace of God. Don't look at me. Don't look at me and make judgments about yourself. I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. All that I am now is credit to God for His grace. If there's anything in me that is enviable to you, then understand that it has been brought about by God's work of grace. So wherever you are, God is able to do that in you too. Have hope. Trust in Him. No, we need to be humble. And humble not only in the light of what we were, but what we are. What we are. Even when we look at our lives now, even when we look into our hearts now, there is so much work yet to be done. As Paul says himself, he says, you know, I press on with everything that I have, every ounce of energy that I have. Why? Because I haven't reached that goal yet, but I'm pressing on towards it. It's an effort. I haven't got so agile in terms of the pursuit of holiness that somehow, you know, I can run and it seems so effortless. I mean, that's the way some people are, right? They run marathons and think, how do they keep running at that pace? I mean, that's just sickening, isn't it? They don't seem to make effort. They just go and go and go and go. But that's not what Paul wants us to understand. He said, no, I press on with everything that I have. I reach forward with all the strain that my body can take to reach that goal. And even then, it is by the grace of God that I'm doing it. The people of God, we have to promote that to people. That we're humble people. We're people that were nobodies. And God has made these wonderful things out of us, and we still are going. And that's why when I look at Hebrews 11, it's not heroes of faith in terms of they accomplished it. They are trophies of faith. This is what faith does. This is what God is able to do by His grace in sinners. They were all sinners. And God made them trophies of His grace. And He's able to do that to the vilest of sinners. Because He did. So people have got, whatever God calls us to do in this coming year, whatever task He's given you that you're going to continue into the coming year, let's resolve to walk in a particular way. Let us resolve to act justly, to love mercy, and always to display what is fitting for us, humility, because it's all been done by God's grace and strength. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so indebted to your grace. Without it, we would be nowhere. We would be in our sin, in our misery, working our way through this life, this living death. But you have totally transformed our lives, our world. It's full of light. It's full of hope. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that to live in it day by day. And that you've given us a goal for our life, to honor you in all that we do, to bring glory and praise to you. And so, Father, we pray that we might be more focused in our life, that we may fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that, our Father, we would have joy in our hearts as we lift up our eyes to heaven, as we pursue that path of holiness, never counting the cost. Because what is in store for us is far weightier than whatever sacrifices we suffer in this life. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed put a song upon our lips and in our hearts. And Lord, that we might go forth as heralds of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his cross and of his glorious gospel that is able to transform the vilest of sinners into the most glorious of saints. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As a stand and respond.